Good morning, everyone. If you take your copy of God's Word, turn to John 19 this morning. I don't hear a lot of pages flipping. A few, most of y'all that have been here know that we've been in John 19 for a minute or two. Last week, we began our look at Christ's crucifixion. This event in which all of history, not just redemptive history, but all of history hinges upon that event and the subsequent resurrection. Much of our time last week was spent walking through the prophecies that are fulfilled or were fulfilled at the cross and the impossibility of that happening just by chance by one man. From verses 16 to 24, we looked at last week and we dipped our toe in verse 25. We see those prophecies, some of those prophecies that are fulfilled, and we loosely harmonize the three synoptic gospels in that, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This morning we turn back to Calvary. We'll see more prophecy fulfilled, one specifically. A bit more harmonizing of the gospels this morning. But of primary importance of what happened on that tree, on that cross 2,000 years ago, is what was accomplished there. As Jesus breathed his last breath on that old rugged cross, he cried out, he shouted out, "Tetelestai" in the Greek. Translated in English, "It is finished." This is of utmost importance. It's imperative we understand what he meant by "it is finished." Not only the purpose and the intent, but the actual accomplishment of what happened on that tree. I'll give you a couple of big words. One of them is in the Bible multiple times, not the first one I'm going to give you. Penal substitutionary atonement occurred on that cross. The word we see in Scripture is propitiation. Before we get to that turning point verse of John 19:30, we have some important details to work through to get us to that point. That's something burdening me that I was trying to figure out, do I say it on the front end, do I say it on the back end, do I say it at all as we sing those two hymns? And I don't often request a specific hymn, but I did request at Calvary. And Marty was gracious enough and Diane gracious enough to accommodate that request. But I've got to be honest, as I study through Scripture and as I read through, y'all know that I get here at Sunday school time, I go next door and I read through what I'm going to preach through again. Sometimes I'll add to, very rarely do I take anything out, but often I add to, which should be no surprise to y'all that have ever sat underneath my preaching, that if I can find a way to extend it, I'm going to extend it, right? But as I read through it and singing the hymns again this morning, I must confess that I'm not worthy to stand in this pulpit. I want nothing of me to be seen. I just want you to see Christ.
Amen.
Amen. I'm nothing. I'm nobody. It makes me think of John Knox, that Scottish reformer, and his powerful preaching and the birth of the Reformation in Scotland through him. And the Queen Mary, the Queen of Scots, tried everything she could to shut him up. He spoke against her, but he focused was on Christ. He was asked about his fear. "Do you fear the queen?" He said, "I fear the queen not, but my knees tremble every time I step into the pulpit because I want people to see my Lord."
Amen.
May we be like that. That said, and getting that out of the way, let's turn to the text. John 19, beginning in verse 25. "Therefore the soldiers did these things." We covered that last week. "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour the disciple took her into his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been finished, in order to finish the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Father God, we have made a couple of comments. We have said much about this most important event in redemptive history and in all of human history. But Lord, we cannot make too much of what you did, who you are, what was accomplished. Lord, let us come to you with fullness of gratitude in our heart if we are yours already. If we've been called and brought in and adopted, purchased, redeemed, Lord, let us be grateful. Lord, if someone here today does not know you as Lord and Savior, that today might be that day that you remove the heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh, bring them to the knowledge of the saving grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. So I mentioned already that we covered the first verse or the first sentence of this verse last week. I believe I also told you we would end with that verse and we would pick it back up the following week, Lord willing. And the Lord was willing because we find ourselves right back in this text this morning. I'm not going to walk through what that first sentence means in totality again, but really what was said there, if I want to put it in a synopsis form, is therefore the soldier did these things. The callous actions of the soldiers, the way they treated and mocked and spit upon Jesus, the way that they gambled for his clothing, therefore the soldiers did these things. And in the midst, in the center of this verse, the narrative shifts a bit. And in the same verse, we see another group of people. Those whom Jesus loved dearly were there near the cross. Now, Matthew and Mark also speak of a group of women at a distance, though, and exclude Mary, his mother. Only John mentions her presence, as well as placing them close enough to Jesus to hear what he said. Only John does that. We said a couple of weeks ago, there's no contradiction in Scripture. When we see a potential contradiction, we're the problem, not the Scripture. Matthew 27, 55 and 56. And many women were there looking on him from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Mark 15, 40 and 41. And there were also some women looking on him from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the less and Joses and Salome, who when he was in Galilee were following him and serving him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. How do we reconcile? How do we reconcile this omission of Jesus' mother and the fact that the other two accounts say they were at a distance, and yet John says they were up close? Well, first of all, Mary, his mother's omission isn't actually surprising. The Gospels keep a low-key mention of Mary, his mother, after his birth. It's a very low-key mention of Mary, as opposed to what the Roman Catholics try to do, and they put her on this pedestal that I'm not going to go down that path today. Y'all have heard me beat them up enough. Second of all, there's a likely probability as things progressed, this group that was close stepped further away to where this group was at a distance. Let me explain. It would have been difficult for them to be that close and that personal as this got worse. Luke 23:49, and all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance watching these things. Of importance in this grouping of all three of the synoptic gospels accounts of them being at a distance, this group and these verses we read, this was after he breathed his last. When they were at a distance, it was after he breathed his last. We're not quite there yet in John's account. Do you see what I'm trying to get at here? This small group was up close. They moved further away as we progressed. Just a few minutes is going to, not much time passes. Matthew And Mark suggests his mother's sister was Salome, the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. As we'll see later, she is one of the women who brought the spices to anoint our Lord's body. Now, little is known of Mary, the wife of Clopas. She was the other Mary, though, who kept vigil at Jesus' tomb with Mary Magdalene. That reference is in Matthew 27:61. She was one of the women who went to the tomb on the morning of the resurrection, Matthew 28:1. She was also one of the women who tried unsuccessfully to persuade the apostles that Jesus had, in fact, risen, Luke 24:10. She was the mother of the apostle James, the son of Alphaeus. Clopas is just a variant of Alphaeus, who is also called James the Less. That's in Mark 15:40. Mary Magdalene, we don't need a lot of introduction to her. We know that name, do we not? She figures prominently in especially the resurrection accounts, does she not? In John, we read about her in John 20, verse 1 through 18, Matthew 27 and 61, Luke 24. Her name suggests that she was from the village of Magdala. It's located on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, providentially enough, between Capernaum and Tiberias. Why is Capernaum important? If you go to Israel, Malia and I were there a couple years ago, you go to Capernaum, that was Jesus' base of operations, really. It's where he always went back to. Capernaum was, he was born in Nazareth, but Capernaum was more like his headquarters or more like his adopted hometown. When you go to Capernaum today, there are two signs outside the gate of the city that says Capernaum, home of Jesus. And she lived right there. We actually saw Magdala from, we were standing on top of Mount Arbel. You can look down and see Magdala. Now, Luke 8:2 describes her as the one who from whom seven demons had gone out. The only man in this group closer to the cross was the disciple that Jesus loved, and we know him to be the Apostle John, the divinely inspired author of the gospel we're reading. John was there. Now, the providence of God and his love for Jesus both brought him to this moment to be there. We're about to see why. One of the primary reasons. Verse 26, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, we just identified, that's John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." As our Savior lie there dying, bearing our sin, God's wrath as our substitute, he selflessly expressed this tender love towards his earthly mother. In regards to their immediate need, he was about to be gone physically. Side note here. Why do we not hear anything else about Joseph, his earthly father? After basically Jesus is 12 and they kind of leave him behind in town when they go out, Joseph there, but then no more account, no more talk of Joseph. Why? The high probability is that Joseph was dead at this point, that his mother was a widow now. Widows were not always found an easy way to go back in those days, were they? It's difficult. Not that it's easy today, but even more difficult in that time period. His half-brothers, he's got half-brothers. Why not, hey, one of you guys take care of my mom? Well, they were not yet believers. They would be after the resurrection. Acts 1:14 tells us, these all with one accord were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. But not at this point. Now note this. Jesus again references his mother as woman. Now if you've been here for a couple of years at least, you'll remember when we were back in John 2, that's the wedding at Cana, he says the same thing to his mother. He calls her woman. This seems impersonal for us today, doesn't it? If I were to walk see you and say, hey woman, it sounds impersonal. It may sound even a little bit crass, right? But in the first century Jewish culture, it meant something else. It meant something else. It was a term of honoring, and it was a term of endearment even. It's sort of a gentle, kind way to say ma'am. That's the best way we can understand it today. But it's even more endearing than that. It's a loving term. It's the same word he used then, but he also used it another time. Also in John's account, we have this. In John 8, when Jesus is dealing with the woman that they wanted to stone and kill, he uses that same term to her. John 8:10, he says this to her. This is after he's leans down and he's writing, he stands up and leans down, you know, y'all cast out first stone, etc. He says this, John 8:10. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? So he's not being harsh to her here either, is he? He's being kind and tender. Ma'am, where are they? Where'd they go? The ones that want to condemn you. So it's a tender, honoring term. Now look at me, he says. Look at me. I'm not going to be physically here to care for you any longer. Not like before. And he cares for his earthly mother. He wants her to be taken care of. So who does he entrust her to? And remember again, John is the youngest of these disciples. He's young. Look to John. John, look to my mom. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his home. John, you're to take care of my mom. Then I say, this is God. He's going to be taking care of her spiritually, but yet her physical needs. Take care of her day over day over day. Bringing her into his home. Making sure she's fed. Making sure these things are important to Jesus, and he is about to breathe his last breath. How kind and tender and loving is our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Look to John. You're to be like a son to my earthly mother now. Seemingly mundane, isn't it? Seemingly insignificant in the grand scheme of what we're on the precipice of seeing in the text. But in that culture, Mary needed John. She needed somebody. And Jesus said, this is who I'm appointing to take care of you. In his dying moment, Jesus showed the beauty of his love for his own. In the midst of excruciating pain and agony, physically, emotionally, spiritually. But it's not just that, guys. As awesome as that is, Jesus is exemplifying. He's living out something that was said about him back in John 13:1 at the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is said about Jesus. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been finished, in order to finish the scripture, said, I am thirsty. After this, after what? Tenderly preparing for his mother's care, love for John as well. At this point, all the necessary prophecies leading up to the crucifixion have been fulfilled, save one. He purposed to direct that one as well, to fulfill another prophecy. He says, I am thirsty. Some of your translations say, I thirst. Psalm 69:21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. You may think, you look at your translation and you wrestle with the next verse, and then you say, wine, vinegar. Some of you says wine, some of you says vinegar, etc., etc., depending on the translation. If you have a King James Version, you see a contradiction here, but most English translations say wine. Actually, the King James shows it as the same on both sides. But it's not a contradiction, once again, because in the Greek, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same exact word is used interchangeably for wine or vinegar. It's the exact same word in the original language. So you can translate it either way. But it does beg a question, does it not? Why would the soldiers, verse 29 tells us, a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Why would the soldiers give a drink to a dying man? I mean, this is a condemned of nothing. I mean, he's condemned, but he's not convicted of anything, but he's still condemned. He's dying anyway. Why give a drink to a dying man? They obviously weren't purposely fulfilling this scripture, right? They weren't saying, oh, we got to do it. We got to fulfill, you know, Psalm 69. Why would they do this? Well, they would have done it to prolong the agony of the dying man. To prolong the agony of a dying man. It's that simple. But again, who's in control of all these events? God is in control. Before we come to this climactic event in verse 30, a brief comment or a brief thought, because as I read this, and I've told you before, if in your translation, typically if you see a word that's in brackets or italics, there's something that's either wasn't in the original text or is in some translations and not others, or there's something to it. My translation, and I looked at multiple ones, a branch is indented or in italics, but hyssop's not. So as I've said also, you don't have to look at something hidden behind every single word, but every single word is there because God breathed that word and it's there for a reason and it's important. So I got to thinking about this. Let us consider Exodus 12 for a moment. And perhaps because we're going through Exodus on Wednesday nights, it's fresher on my mind and we haven't got to Exodus 12 yet. We're about to start Exodus 5 actually. But we're also thinking about prophecies, but we're also thinking about typologies, right? We talked last week about how Isaac, the father Abraham, putting the wood upon Isaac's shoulders for the sacrifice is a type of Christ, in the way that the Lord carried his cross, carried wood to the sacrifice, right? We talked about that last week. Another typology is found right here. You might think, brother, you're grasping for something here. Just sit with me for a minute. Perhaps I am, but I think there's something here. Exodus 12, if you're familiar with Exodus, it's the introduction of the Passover lamb, that which for what was a type broadly of what Christ is ultimately, right? We know that, I hope. If you don't, that's the truth. Okay, Exodus 12, the Passover lamb, the people of Israel are still enslaved in Egypt. If you're with us on Wednesday nights, this isn't even a shameless plug for Wednesday nights. You need to be there on Wednesday nights. Or at least listen after the fact if you can't be there. Moses has already been sent back with Aaron, giving directions. A lot happens between 5 and 12, but we're going to look at something in 12 right now. Exodus 12, 1 and 3. Now Yahweh the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they're each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household." Marty told me I hadn't changed the slide. There it is. If y'all were listening, you heard what it said. I'll leave it up for a minute, though. Then verse 4 through 6 describe the type of lamb. A male, without blemish, a year old, etc., etc. And to keep it separate from the rest of the flock. Remove it from the flock and separate it. That's verses 4 through 6. We're not going to read through all of it. I could read the whole chapter, but we're not going to do that today. Go back and read it tonight or this afternoon. 4 days later, they were to slaughter it. It's kept separate for 4 days and then it's slaughtered. Then we see Exodus 12, 7. "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house which they are to eat." We know this picture. We've seen this picture in our mind. We've seen pictures of it in Sunday school lessons or what have you, the blood on the doorpost and the blood on the lintel, correct? We know that's pointing to Christ, I hope. Now, if not, it's pointing to Christ, okay? 8 through 10 describe how to eat it, how to deal with anything left over, etc., etc. Further instruction picks back up in verse 11. "Now you should eat it in this manner, with your loins girded and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste in the Passover." Y'all eat it prepared to go, okay? "And I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are at, and I will see the blood, and I will pass over you, and there shall be no plague among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." the Passover established. God prepares to, some translations tell you, the angel of death to come and kill the firstborn of all of Israel. You are to do this, and you are protected by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. You say, all right, brother, that all sounds good, but how in the world does that connect to the comment about this small part in John 19, 29? What about the hyssop? I made a comment about hyssop, right? We see the typology of Christ as the Lamb here, or the Lamb pointing to Christ. The directions are now given. We haven't seen him do it yet, though, have we? Not in the Exodus account. We see it in the next verses. Exodus 12, 21 and 23. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, bring out and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin. And touch some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the doorway of his house until morning. And Yahweh will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and he will see the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, and Yahweh will pass over the doorway and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. Now you might think, boy, you dug deep to pull this little obscure piece out. I don't think so, because there's no random word in all of Scripture. I think the Apostle John was directed to mention this comment, and the soldiers were directed to use this very thing as one more connection to have Christ on that cross pointing to the Passover lamb as established in Exodus 12.
Amen.
I had to dig deep for that one, okay? At the establishment of the Passover lamb, in which the blood protected by being applied with a branch of hyssop. We now see the Lord of glory, the true Passover lamb, in the same light. Just look at the verse again. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The last prophecy, pre-atonement, now fulfilled in him thirsting and being given this sour wine or sour vinegar, fulfilled. The typology realized. Jesus cries out, shouts out, tetelestai. In Greek, it is finished. He bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. Matthew and Mark record Jesus' words as a loud shout. Matthew 27:50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Mark 15:37. And Jesus, uttering a loud cry, breathed his last. What is this loud cry? What is this loud shout? John tells us. It is finished. Don't mistake this as a cry of anguish or despair. That is not what this is. This is a proclamation of a finished work. This is a victorious shout. It is finished. It is completed. Not potentially completed. Not I did this and I hope somebody accepts this. This is a finished completion. The actual atonement was made.
Amen.
The work given him by the Father before the foundation of the world, before Adam and Eve were created, before anything was created, this work was now completed. As the true high priest, he made actual atonement for all his people that would be given to him by the Father, we read about in John 6. Not potentially, but actually, Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, that is Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time. Who? Those who are being sanctified. There's no potential in any of that. There's fulfillment in all that. There's realization in all that. There's clarity in all that. At that moment, the other gospel writers tell us, we talked about the high priest right there. The other gospel writers tell us something that John doesn't record for us. I think many of y'all know what happens next. The veil was torn to the Holy of Holies that only the high priest could go to once a year, and he had to clean himself and all this stuff. But listen, he was never worthy to go in there anyway. Amen. He was only worthy because God appointed him that he could go in there. So tenuous was the situation that he had to wear a rope around his waist with bells on it. So if he went in the Holy of Holies and God struck him down, they could pull him out because nobody else could go in there. No one else could go in there. What happens next? Matthew 27, 51. And behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. And we know that many came up out of their tombs too. We're not going to get into that today. Mark 15, 38 and 39. And the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was God's son." Now, I've already described a little bit about the entrance in there. What does this signify? Jesus is the high priest. That barrier is gone. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is the veil through which we enter. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus fills all that. Amen. Torn from top to bottom? Come on. Only God can do that. Amen. Let me make another comment. This is not like a curtain in your house. This thing was 60 foot tall and 4 inches thick. At one time, some of y'all, a lot of y'all, my daughter won't remember this, and some of y'all won't remember this, we used to have phone books in our house. It used to be a test of strength to try to tear through like a Yellow Pages of a major, like a Nashville or a bigger city. Those weren't even 4 inches thick, and hardly anybody could tear through them, but it was a test of strength. 4 inches thick. Hold out your hand, and from your pinky finger to your index finger, that's roughly 4 inches for a grown man. That's how thick this veil was. And it was torn from top to bottom, and it was 60 foot long. What does it signify? Open to Jew and Gentile believer alike. Amen. And it's through Christ that you enter into the Holy of Holies. And guess what? Christ is there seated. Because the work is done. You don't sit down until the work is done. The work is done. He also defeated Satan. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Let me tell you something. I've said this before. People shy away or they're scared of this word slave. Slave is in the Bible, throughout the Bible. It's an ugly word in most cases. Everybody is a slave. Amen. Every single person is a slave. You're a slave to sin, death, and to yourself. Or you're a slave to Christ. Amen. And through his finished work, he has brought you in, if in fact you're his own. Every requirement of God's perfect righteous law was satisfied and God's holy wrath appeased for all of his bride. For all of those he's calling to himself. Jesus took our judgment upon himself and made atonement for us. Now we're going to go not too deep, but a little deep right here. So sit back and enjoy the ride. Take notes if you want to. Mercy. Mercy given. Yes, absolutely mercy given. But more than mercy. Because God is just and righteous. He cannot. You might say, wait a minute, brother. You're saying God can't do something? God can't do anything that goes against his character and against his attributes. God is just and righteous, correct? He cannot just forgive sinful man. In his power he can, but he cannot do it and violate the fact that he is just and righteous and holy. Amen. Okay? Because his law has been violated by every single person. To just forgive is mercy. But it violates the fact that he is just and righteous and holy. To just do that. He does that, but he does more than that. It would invalidate his justice. It would invalidate his holiness. It would invalidate his righteousness. A human judge. Somewhere to do, I've seen this analogy many times, and I'm going to steal it and use it because not just one person has used it. I've heard a lot of people use it. Someone was to kill someone that you care dearly for, and they go stand before the judge. And the judge says, I could convict you. You're guilty. But I'm going to show you mercy and just let you go. You would scream at the top of your lungs, there's no justice in that. Yes, I understand you show mercy, and I can show mercy, but there's no justice. Justice has not been satisfied. And that's a human judge who is wicked himself. Amen. Just like all of us are at the core, except for the grace of God. Amen. But if the judge were to say, I'm going to show mercy, but I'm going to go a step further, and I'm going to go and take the punishment that is due for the crime committed, and I'm going to take it on myself. Or I'm going to place it upon my son. That's something different, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Justice is satisfied, perhaps not in the way you would want to see it, which is kind of how we feel when we look at some things too, right? But justice is satisfied because the punishment had to be levied upon someone. And in our case and in our cause, God hasn't just shown you mercy at the cross. Justice. His law has been broken. Amen. And it must be paid for. Amen. And in love, Christ took the wrath due for you. Amen. And it was poured out upon him. God's holy, hot hatred for sin. It has to be paid for, or else God is not just. Amen. Likewise, this is when we get into the whole election discussion. I'm not going to go far down that path, but I'm going to say this. If God has paid for it, he cannot punish you again for it. All those he died for, he will lose none. Amen. He would also likewise be unjust to send any of those to hell, but he sends a lot. Might say, well, hold on, they send themselves. God's wanting to cast them in outer darkness. They're not innocent, though, okay? They're not innocent. They're guilty, just like all of us are, except for the grace of God.
Amen.
Instead, God shows mercy and he shows grace. What is grace? It's what we do not deserve.
Amen.
We do not deserve it. None of us deserve it. We aren't forgiven and shown mercy even on our own account. The judge himself took on human flesh. The judge is hanging on the tree. Lived a spotless life. Took the punishment for our sins upon him. And not just that, guys. Gifting us his righteousness. We can't stand before a holy God if not for that part too, that he's gifted to us his righteousness. That we might stand before God. And not just that, he's adopted us into his family.
Amen.
You are sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Grace upon grace upon grace. We have a place at his table.
Amen.
Grace upon grace upon grace. This is penal substitutionary atonement in a nutshell. We could go a whole lot deeper into it. Penal meaning punishment, judicious. Substitutionary in our place. Atonement, he paid the price and he satisfied the wrath of a holy God against wickedness. Amen. Propitiation is the biblical word. You think, boy, you keep throwing that word out there, some big fancy seminary word. Nope, it's in the Bible 4 or 5 times. But people in church are, I don't think y'all are. You've heard it enough now. There are people who've been going to church for decades who've never heard this word, never heard it taught, never, and it's in God's word. Amen. Romans 3, 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. Hebrews 2, 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John 4:10. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Amen. Jesus' death appeased God's wrath, satisfied the demands of divine justice for all those who are regenerated. For all those that are being sanctified, we read earlier, that you would be declared justified. And you're being sanctified. Judiciously declared justified because of the finished work of Christ on that cross. It is finished. What a glorious truth. Amen. Christ's completed work of redemption means nothing needs or can be added to the salvific equation.
Amen.
Nothing can be added to the work of Christ. It's perfect. Amen. When Christ said it's finished, guess what? It's finished. What have I told you before? What did Jonathan Edwards say that we contribute to our salvation? The sin that makes it necessary.
Amen.
Salvation is God's work from start to finish. It is entirely a work of grace. Yes, men must confess with their mouth, repent, and believe the gospel, but you can't even do that if not for the grace of God upon your life.
Amen.
Faith is a gift of God. Mm-hmm. Repentance, we're told, is a gift of God. How prideful is man to try to take all this credit here and there and everywhere? You can't take a breath. Can you take credit for the breath you're breathing right now? No. Likewise, more so, you can't take credit for the grace that's been poured out upon you if you have been brought to the knowledge of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast.
Amen.
Notice also, as we get near the finish line here, he gave up his spirit. Totally in control of all these events, submitting to the Father fully. Luke 23, 46 gives us a little more insight. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. After having said this, he breathed his last. I hope we realize the fact that he still had the physical strength to shout out in his humanity shows he was not yet to the point of dying physically, was he? He gave up his spirit. He died earlier than most victims of crucifixion did. Also shows he controlled all these events. It was necessary for him to die at this moment to fulfill his role as Passover lamb and to fulfill prophecy. Stay tuned. We'll cover that next week, Lord willing. I told y'all before we got started that I'm not worthy to stand in front of you. this kind of text makes me feel even more so. There's no human words that can do adequate justice to what was completed on that cross. Amen. There's no human words that can fully express all that Christ did and what he meant when he said it is finished. Amen. There's no human words. There's no human being who's ever walked the face of this earth outside of Christ himself that could do that. Not the Apostle Paul, not the Apostle Peter, not Augustine, not Calvin, not Luther, not anyone. The full meaning of Christ's death, the full meaning of what he has done for us. But we've labored, haven't we? We've labored to try to give some insights. We've labored to try to mine out the details and what it means. And we could go further and deeper, but we can't get to the bottom of this treasure. I want to close with thinking on these couple of things. If you're currently in Christ Jesus, if he's gifted to you the gift of salvation, of faith and repentance and belief in him, and the Holy Spirit dwells within you this very morning, your gratitude should be overflowing.
Amen.
Absolutely uncontainable gratitude. The song at Calvary talks about that over and over, doesn't it? If you're here today and you're outside of Christ Jesus, run to him today.
Amen.
Fall at his feet. Cry out to him who took the wrath of a holy God.
Amen.
Cry out to him today. There's no other. There's no other way. There's no other person. If you realize, and y'all know I don't get long-winded on these kind of things, but the text ran necessitates it. Perhaps you're that person sitting there that you made a profession of faith when you were 8 years old and you've realized through this whole time period, that was not real. That was, I followed my sister down the aisle, followed my brother down the aisle, I fought, whatever, fill in the blank. Walking an aisle does not save you. Repeating after a prayer that I'm saying does not save you. Getting baptized does not save you.
Amen.
Christ alone saves you.
Amen.
Come to him today.
Amen.
Don't be embarrassed.
Amen.
Father God, we thank you for the time we've had together. I feel wholly unworthy to even ask any more from you. You have given me everything. Mountain peaks of life and the valleys of life, you're there. The struggles and the successes. But more than all that, if all that were taken away tomorrow, you've given to me the gift of salvation. You bled out for me on that tree. You knew me by name, and you yet know me by name. And Lord, if someone here today was on your mind and in your purpose on that cross and they have not come to you yet, Lord, I pray that you would bring them today. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.